Well, again, we'll turn in our Bible to John chapter 8 for our scripture reading. This is a remarkable passage of the Bible concerning our Savior's promise for each one of us. I want to read John chapter 8 and have you follow at verse 1 down through verse 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are you, those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." A few weeks ago, I talked with a person I'd never met before who had stopped by the church to talk about a certain issue. And this person was a religious individual. And the subject came up about Mormonism. And she was somewhat startled when I explained to her, a church person, a religious person, that Mormonism is actually a satanic cult. And she really was amazed at that statement. Now, folks, I just want to say this. I'm not trying to begin the message today in an offensive way, but I want us to see the background for the story of God's promise of forgiveness. I would like for you right now to turn to Revelation 22 in your Bible. It's so important to see this in light of the statement that I began with. Revelation chapter 22, would you look please at verse 18. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Sometimes people cringe if I or John mention another religion and we refer to it as a demonic religion. But friends, we need to see this as the background for our study today. Any professing Christian religion that adds to the Bible is cursed by God. Mormonism has added the Book of Mormon. I think it was the year 1820 when Joseph Smith discovered the message of the Mormon religion and revealed it to the people. And Joseph Smith said, "Every other form of Christianity is false. This is the first time there has been any true Christianity," when he received the Book of Mormon. The Bible says if you add to the Scriptures, God's going to add his judgment to your life. If you take away, he'll take away your privilege of being part of his family in heaven forever. And so whether it's Mormonism that's added the Book of Mormon, or Jehovah's Witness that have added their religious books, or Seventh-day Adventist, or Christian Science, or Roman Catholicism, anytime someone adds to Scripture or takes away from the Scripture, that person is pronounced cursed by God. They can be saved if they turn to Christ and receive the promise that we're looking at today. But that lady's opinion that day was that every religious denomination, every church that mentions the name of Jesus Christ must be true. And so we opened the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read Paul's words where he talked about those preachers who will come who represent Satan, but say they represent Jesus Christ, and they'll present another gospel, another Christ, they'll present another spirit. And she was receptive to that truth, but very startled to understand this. Now, the context for our story of Jesus' personal saving promise to that guilty adulteress, the context is highly significant concerning all professing religion. And we read about that in beginning at chapter 7, where they were discussing Jesus, and the religious leaders were saying, this Jesus cannot literally be the Messiah. He cannot be the promised Christ, because he's from Nazareth. He's from Galilee. And God's Savior Son will not come out of Nazareth or Galilee. He'll come from Bethlehem, the city of King David. And so they were struggling. And some were saying, perhaps this is God's Son. And others were saying, no, he's a deceiver. And Nicodemus was even there, the one who had come to Jesus by night and asked about the miracles, to whom Jesus said, you must be born again. He was even there and somewhat defensive of Christ. But the point that we see in the background for this wonderful example of Christ's grace and mercy and forgiveness is that religion is often offended by Jesus Christ, by the true biblical Jesus Christ. And for many religious leaders, Jesus causes confusion. He brings about disbelief, literally rejection of all that he promises to men. And many religious people, even professing Christian people and leaders, do not believe that Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior of sinners. So when you look at the story, you look at the background, you find that Jesus was an offense. Jesus was a predicament for these religious people, these leaders. He was not a personal promise. But for this lady taken in adultery, Jesus will be a personal promise. For those elite religious Jews, Jesus was wrong. He was a troublemaker. He was not the Savior. They didn't understand that truth. So the supreme lesson of this text today that we're looking at, in actually in verse 1 through 11 of chapter 8, is that Jesus Christ promises personal assurance, and we can have that assurance of forgiveness, personal salvation that's tied securely and exclusively to a promise from the heart and mind and mouth of the Son of God. And when I look at this text, I think, well, the religious leaders, they can debate and they can deny and they can despise and they can dispute about Jesus, but we will delight in Jesus Christ, because he's given us the personal promise, such as he gave to that woman. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of eternal salvation. One of the things that amazes me in looking at this text, I'll present it in a question. What did that lady do to deserve that promise? When you look at the story, what did she do? She was dragged there by the religious leaders. They wanted to destroy her and they wanted to destroy Christ. What did she do that day? She simply believed the promise that God's Son, Jesus Christ, gave to her. So this disputed text, and I say it's a disputed text because some Bibles leave out John 8, 1 to 11. It really focuses on one life, one important life, saved by the friend of sinners. So what is the Holy Spirit showing us? And I just want to highlight some really tremendous points that God has impressed upon me as I've had the privilege to study this text and plan for the message today. First of all, the first thing I'm impressed with when I read the story of this woman dragged into the presence of Christ, I'm impressed with the fact that Jesus is the mediator for seeking sinners. Look at verse 1 and 2 again, please. John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, before verse 1, the religious leaders had gone back to their homes, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Can you see this scene? Very early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, I'm impressed with that part of the story, that just beginning statement that John the Apostle gives to us. I see in this text that Jesus presents himself as a mediator, the mediator for seeking sinners. And this hopeful scene of religious people meeting together in the temple and Jesus teaching them is an example of his desire to be their mediator, to be their teacher, to be the go-between his Father God and human sinners. And the truth that I see there is that God's Savior Son came from heaven, and he's willing to sit down in the temple to teach lost people, to teach guilty people, to communicate God's grace and mercy to unworthy sinners who cannot find their way back to God. Verses 1 and 2 just impress me, and I hope it might also impress your heart and mind today, folks, also, that Jesus is the mediator for seeking sinners. Well, the major premise of the Bible is that every child of Adam is lost. And every child of Adam, all of us are sinners who need a mediator, like Isaiah said, chapter 53, he said, all we like of sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Or as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in Luke chapter 19, he said, Nicodemus, the Son of Man, God's Son from heaven, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. People are lost, and people need a mediator. Folks, this morning, just look around in our culture. And just be impressed. Notice the lostness of the people of our culture. Maybe it's your affluent neighbor who finds his security in his luxurious earthly home and his extravagant toys. But he's lost. He needs a mediator. Or it may be the pleasure-seeking man, an acquaintance, a friend of yours, who finds his contentment in a low golf score, or a winning football team, or a successful hunting adventure, or a political philosophy. That's his life. And he's lost. Or it may be the popular politician who prides himself in his growing fame and power over people. He seems so strong, but he's lost. Or it may be the retired couple living in our community who bask in the success of their investments and their abundant financial security, but they're lost. Folks, this is a truism of the Scripture. Without Jesus' personal promise that he made to that lady, without his personal promise of salvation and forgiveness, man is lost forever. All of my lifetime, that's a word that's bothered me. When my dad would take his three boys up in northern Minnesota hunting, and he would drop us off in a place and stay here, now you stay here till I come back and get you. 10 years old, with a gun, waiting for a deer. You stay here. I've dreaded that possibility of getting lost in the forests of northern Minnesota. You could wander all the way to the North Pole and never find home. People are lost, the Bible said. And if we could study the life of each person involved in this episode that we're looking at today, from that guilty adulteress to the highly respected Pharisee who came to the temple, every individual was lost. I was putting down some statements that the Holy Spirit has given us about that. Listen to this from Jeremiah. My people have been lost sheep, God speaking with a broken heart. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them away. They've turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. They're lost. Ezekiel said it this way, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. God is saying people are lost. Matthew recorded this statement concerning the heart of our Lord. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Folks, this is a powerful truism of the scripture that people living on this planet are lost. And the supreme promise of the Bible is that Jesus, God's Son, is the merciful mediator, savior between God and lost men. There's one mediator, Paul said, between God and man. He's able to save them to the uttermost, to come to God through him. He's the advocate for lost people. He came to seek and to save everyone who is lost. When I was writing out these thoughts to share today, I remembered a day when Mary Ann and I were coming down Highway O from Wakefield. It was a snowy, cold winter day, and we saw a stranded car along the road, and a lady was standing outside of her car, and we stopped to help her, and she'd locked her keys in the car. She'd been cross-country skiing back there, and she locked her keys in the car. So we said, well, get in. We'll go up to Wakefield to find a patrolman who could come and open your car. And so we did that, and I walked in and talked to that patrolman and told him the situation. Well, I'll come. I'll let her in. I'll open a car for her. And I had him a gospel tract. It says, "Who is your Savior?" And I never forget that bright, sunny day when that man looked at the tract, and he looked at me straight in the eyes, and he said, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior." Now, you know that I love to give out tracts, and I love to witness to people, but you don't often receive that kind of a response. And I was impressed. Here's a man who was lost but has come to Christ, and he now knows Christ as his personal Savior. Every person needs that kind of a relationship with the mediator. Every person in this place now who has the Lord's gospel promise in his heart, every one of us who believes the gospel, the promise of Jesus Christ, knows that there was a day when I was lost. Isn't that true, dear brother and sister in Christ? Don't you know there was a time in your life when you knew you were lost? And I want to tell you today, folks, if I didn't have Jesus Christ, I would feel so hopeless and so lost in this kind of a world. Here's a mediator meeting with the people in the temple. Why would God, the Creator himself, come to man to meet in the temple? Because he's the mediator for sinners. Second thing that impresses me when I look at this text is that every human being is a guilty sinner. Let's look at verse 3 and 4 again. Personalize this and apply this for ourselves. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. I have to ask, where's the man? Why didn't they bring him? They brought the woman who was caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Which one of us today, folks, I ponder this from this perspective in a practical way, which one of us would want our most shameful sins to be publicly exposed before this group of people today? Who would want to come up and have your life, your most grievous, disappointing, shameful sins to be exposed? When I ask that question, I realize the reality is this: that all of our sins, from beginning to start, our lifetime of sins, are known to our God. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then the next verse says, "I, the Lord, know. I know man's heart. I test and study man's heart." God knows every man's sin. Not one of those religious critics that day who dragged this poor lady before the Lord was any better than that guilty adulteress. They also were sinners. Not one of us in this beautiful worship place this morning is more worthy or more righteous than that immoral woman. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. Some say, "Pastor, we didn't come to church to hear that kind of thing." But I think we did come to listen to God's word. And the question that stirs in my mind, folks, when we look at this event, is personal sin a serious matter in the mind of God? They dragged this lady to Christ because she was a guilty sinner. Is this a serious matter? This lady was guilty of breaking the seventh commandment: "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And I'm reminded that when Jesus talked to the religious and self-righteous Jews, giving them the Sermon on the Mount, he hit this violation of the marriage, sacred marriage covenant. He hit that in a convicting, straightforward, head-on manner. I want you to turn to your Bible right now as Jesus talks about it. Would you look at Matthew, please, chapter 5? This is the issue that Jesus is dealing with when that woman was brought to him. But previously, Jesus had talked about adultery. Matthew 5 follows, I begin at verse 27. You've heard it said, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. In that paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is dealing with the sacred marriage covenant. And today we live in a society where the violation of the marriage covenant is accepted and even somewhat dignified. It's approved in our culture. Divorce is accepted and approved. Same-sex marriage. I'm just grieved to think that the Supreme Court of the United States is going to vote on that issue, whether it's legal or not, in the month of March. Same-sex marriage. Pornography. Live-together relationships. People don't blush over that anymore. But the Savior God of the Bible is uncompromisingly committed to the sacredness of the marriage covenant, because a marriage relationship is a picture of God's Son, Jesus, and His bride, the church. And He has not compromised with our profane, anti-Jesus, anti-Bible culture. Does sin matter to the Lord? Well, in light of that, was there any hope for that trembling, grieving adulteress? Any hope for her? When Jesus looked into the face of that shameful woman, He knew that very soon He was going to die on the cross for her sins. Even if she were the only person on this planet, do you believe this? If that adulteress was the only person on this planet, Christ would have come from heaven to bear her sins in His own body on the cross. The religion of the accusing Jews offered her no hope at all. They had entirely missed out on the mercy and the grace of God. They took the scriptures which said she must be stoned to death. Her arrogant accusers had missed the Old Testament message of God's mercy and His grace. As a father pities his children, so the Lord is merciful toward those who fear Him. They missed out on that. And it makes me ask the question, I wonder why they missed that. And I think the answer is because they were not trusting in a God who is a Savior, a God who redeems lost people. But they were trusting in the law, totally depending upon the law. And the sinner who has received God's grace and mercy and personal promise, as we who receive that, we have the same attitude of forgiveness and mercy and grace to every other sinner. When you look at this, and you see Jesus is a mediator, and every man is a guilty sinner, how do you see yourself in the story? That's what I ask for me. Where do I see myself in that story? And I'm so thankful for what John the Apostle said, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake because of His mercy. The third thing that I see in the text I want for us to consider is that the guilty sinner has a self-righteous scheme. The hard-hearted guilty sinner has a self-righteous scheme to discredit God's Son. Look at verse 5, will you, in your Bible. John chapter 8, verse 5. Now Moses, they're speaking to Christ. They said, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Putting the law against Jesus. But they said this, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. Now, these religious accusers were eager to expose the sin of the adulteress, but they refused to confess their own sinfulness and their own guilt. Romans 3, that long paragraph, all of us, there's none righteous, we've all sinned, we're all guilty, every mouth must be stopped. They refused to recognize that. And I think that this biblical example that John gives to us as he's moved by the Holy Spirit is relevant to every person hearing this message. I want you to see two things. First of all, see these people appealing to the law. This is what the law says, Jesus. So their appeal, their charge now, is they're making appeal to the law. And the Bible tells us that to appeal to the law, for any human being to appeal to God's law, is self-convicting. Any person who appeals to the law and puts himself under the wrath of God, that's Romans 4, 13 to 16. The law can only bring wrath. That just says to us, folks, what is our appeal? As we worship on this wonderful Lord's Day, what is our appeal in light of our sin, in light of our guilt? Is our appeal law or grace? And I think of Jesus' most revealing example of that. The two men went to the temple to pray, and the one boasted of his ability to keep the law and his attempt to keep the law, and the other man bowed his head and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How will God respond to a sinner whose only appeal is Jesus? Isn't that great to know today when you look at this story? My only appeal, I have no other argument, I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. That's my appeal in light of my guilt and my unworthiness and my sin and my shame. My only appeal to the God of this universe is, Father, Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus. And how does God respond to anyone who does that? He says, if you come to him, I'll not cast you out. Though your sins are scarlet, I'll wash you and make you clean. You come and you'll be saved and forgiven. Appealing to the law. We see that in this story. And then secondly, accusing the Savior of sinners. And that's really what they came to do. They were setting a trap, and their plan, their plot was to accuse this man, Jesus, who's been teaching throughout the land and healing people, who says he's the Son of God, the Savior. They're coming to accuse him, and I want to say this, appealing to the law is self-convicting, and accusing the Savior is self-condemning. Those hostile Jews were actually taking a religious position against Jesus. That's what this whole story is about. They're taking a stand against Jesus. And when I look at that, it makes me ask the question, am I against Jesus or am I for him? Remember, he talked about that on one occasion. Are you for Christ or are you against him? For example, when he said, I'm the only way for someone to be saved, am I for him or against him? I've talked to people in recent years about this point, and they say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe this, that he's the only way to be saved. When Jesus said, everyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, are you for him or against him? And this morning, the question we can ask when we look at this event from those religious critics of Christ, is it in my heart today to discredit Jesus, to prove that he's wrong? Or is it in my heart to witness to everybody about him? And folks, the reason we know that we want to witness to other people and we have that love of Christ in our heart is because we've been born again, we're saved. These religious leaders were not. When Jesus said, if you believe in me, you're not condemned, but if you don't believe, you're condemned already, am I for him or against him? Is my response to these kind of statements from the Son of God, Jesus, if you said this, I know it's true. If you said it, Lord, I bow my mind and heart to you, and I accept your word. In this story, we see Jesus as a mediator, teaching the word of God, the gospel, to lost people. We see every man as a guilty sinner. And we see the hard-hearted guilty sinner has a desire to discredit Christ. That's his scheme. But I want you to notice verses 7 through 9, another amazing, wonderful truth. There's a word from God. There is a word from God, a word from Jesus Christ, that stops the mouth of every sinner. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone. This is an amazing, wonderful scene. All the religious critics are leaving, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in his midst. Now, I just want to say this, folks. There's been a lot of speculation. You may see this as a footnote in your Bible concerning exactly what Jesus wrote on the dirt. I've read different commentaries and ideas of what, speculating by Bible students and theologians, what was it Jesus wrote in the dirt? But the thing I'm impressed with is, since the Holy Spirit didn't tell us, it's evident that God doesn't want us to know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. It's only guesswork if you come up with some idea about what he wrote. But the one thing we do know when we see this scene is that every person in that crowd was so convicted when that young Jewish man knelt down and he wrote in the dirt. Every person there, those religious people, were so convicted, from the oldest to the youngest, that they turned and walked away. And only the guilty lady and Jesus stood there. What a scene. In that vast crowd, there was a crowd of religious sinners. There wasn't one person who was worthy to pick up a stone and to throw at that lady. Not one person, except Jesus Christ. He's the only one that would have been worthy to do that. And the thing that's so impressive is just to see God's saving grace being expressed in this context. Think of this. Just think of this, folks. The Son of God, the Creator, the Savior, was about to die on the cross. He could have reached down and he could have picked up a rock in his hand, and he could have thrown it and smashed it against her head. He could have done that. But instead he chose to reach down and lift up a rugged Roman cross and put it on his shoulders and carry it to the Hill of Skulls, where he would bear the sins of all of humanity, including that guilty adulteress. And he would take upon himself her shame and her guilt, and he would die in her place. By the standards of God's law, every person in that crowd, every one of those religious leaders, deserved to be stoned to death for their sins. And instead, Jesus chose to die for them. And among all the human race, only Jesus is not convicted of personal sin. When I look objectively at that scene, see the turmoil and the hostility and the hatred simmering and brewing against Jesus and that guilty woman, not one person in that crowd was worthy to become the Savior of sinners, except that young man, Jesus Christ, he who was without sin. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For he did not sin. He's a merciful, gracious priest, high priest. Let us come to his throne and obtain mercy and grace for the time of need. He is the one who can save sinners. And one last thing I want to highlight in the story as we finish this text is that Jesus spoke a promise from the heart of God for every person who's willing to believe. And I want you to look at that promise. What a beautiful story this is, and applicable for you and me. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those of your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" Look at this promise. She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, some of the experts of Bible criticism teach us that this text should not be included in the scriptures. However, since the Holy Spirit allowed it to be put in our Bible, I choose to take this as a true example of the personal promise that God's Son gives to every person who's a sinner. And his promise included two things: no condemnation and the light of life. Jesus said, "I don't condemn you." Folks, she was guilty. All of the evidence was against her. And you see such a drastic contrast when you look at this paragraph. The religious system of man always brings condemnation. Religion always brings condemnation. But the loving heart of God's Son, Jesus Christ, always brings forgiveness and redemption, justification, eternal salvation. And I know that I'm talking to a church family today where all of us, we've made that choice to believe Christ. We've come to Him because we believe in His effective sacrifice for you and me. And today our testimony is, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. No condemnation. That's why we sang that song this morning. Every person in this room who's trusted Christ. And again, I'm amazed at what did that lady do. When you look at the story, she was dragged in there. She stands there with her head bowed and probably tears running down her face and her heart and mind filled with shame. But what did she do to gain or to deserve this? It wasn't what she did. It's what Jesus was going to do for her. He was going to take her sin and guilt to the cross. And He said, "From now on, dear lady, you will have the light of life. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And she came there with her soul and heart filled with darkness. That's all that the religious people could do for her. But Jesus gave her a promise of forgiveness and personal salvation. And she walked away from that scene, went back to her home with the light of God shining in her heart. For lost people, Jesus said, for lost people, you're going to be cast into outer darkness. Darkness forever. But that day, Jesus gave her the light of life. So here's what I've highlighted and I hope might be encouraging for all of us today in this story. It's Jesus Christ's promise of forgiveness for us. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Every person is a guilty sinner, as she was. The guilty sinner often has a hard heart. And he has a self-righteous scheme to speak against Jesus. But there's a word from God that convicts every lost person. He who is without sin, pick up the stone. Be the first to stone her. And for every person who's guilty, the Lord is willing to give this promise: you're not condemned. No condemnation. You have the light of God to live in your heart from the rest of your life on this planet and forever. We who are believers have seen ourselves in this scene. We're guilty. And the day came in our life when we believed this personal promise from Christ: neither do I condemn you. Dear folks, if we trust Jesus as that woman did, neither do I condemn you. Our guilt is gone. The shame is gone. And we're in Christ. We have God's promise and gift of eternal life. And the mercy and compassion of Jesus toward that sinful lady stands in God's book, I think, and stands today as a promise for every person who is a sinner, all men. And He only asks one thing. I've asked this question several times during this message. What did that lady do? Did you come up with an answer in your mind and heart? She did one thing. She listened to Jesus. She heard Him. And what He said, she took for herself. That's what faith is. Let's bow together in a prayer, please. Our Father, we're so thankful that you've put this example in the Scripture for us. And we're so thankful that Jesus didn't pick up a stone, dear Father, to kill us, to destroy us. Our Father God, we thank you that your Son took up a cross, not a stone, but a cross, for our sakes. And we thank you, Father, that that's our faith, our assurance. We love you so much, Father, and thank you for giving us your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.